Now, we're very glad to see you. We appreciate a good attendance on a Monday night. Thank you for coming. Now, what we want to do tonight is to suggest something to you by way of introduction. I don't think it's a good thing to delve right into the Red Sea the first night, so I don't intend to do that. But I want to read a few scriptures, and then I want to lay down a basis for the ministry that we'll be considering in the nights that lie before us, even though tonight is really preparatory, because you'll notice the chart is practically self-explanatory. I'm not really responsible for all the alliteration here. My good friend, our brother Bob Menzel, who painted this chart for me one winter in Alaska, he has added the helpful suggestions here that I believe we'll be able to see that he has gone into the subject as well. But you'll notice that as far as the chart is concerned, why, the bottom part of it will really be our occupation with the journeying of the people of Israel from Egypt on through to the land of Canaan. And if you have read something about the subject, or in the past you have heard ministry in relation to it, perhaps then what we have got to say might refresh your memory. And then perhaps there may be those in the meeting that have never been occupied with this subject. I trust that you'll find it helpful and instructive, because there are very many spiritual lessons in relation to it. Now, we'll read just one or two scriptures as a basis, and then we'll get on with the ministry. We'll read, first of all, please, in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus and chapter 1. And reading at verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now go over, please, in the book, and we'll look at chapter 2. I want to read a little section there, the end of chapter 2, and verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now look over again to chapter 6, please. And verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now, to complete the reading, look over, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 10. And you'll see that this is really the passage that has been quoted at the bottom of the chart, but we want to read this little section. Chapter 10, and read at verse 1. That will give us the connection we want. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, and as you know, that particular word there is types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now I think it's well to read that little section in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, because it does indicate to us that the experience of the people of Israel literally, historically, and morally, really in type, was the experience of even the saints at Corinth. That really is the point that the apostle is making in chapter 10. Because as far as their spiritual experience was concerned, the things that marked the people of Israel were marking them in their pathway and in their testimony for God, and in a corporate way as a church of God at Corinth. Now, you'll notice that the book of Exodus, as to its meaning, really has the thought of going out. In fact, when you link these books together, they're very simply linked together by expressions that you can tag onto them. And I believe that you'll see that that is the whole theme of every one of the books that we have gathered together. That is the first five books of Moses. When you think about the book of Genesis, you always think of going down. That's really how the book of Genesis closes. When you come to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus suggests to us a going out. And that really is the whole theme of the book, because really it's the book of redemption. Then when you come to the book of Leviticus, it's the priestly book. And the theme of that book is going in. It's the privilege then of going into the sanctuary in priestly character. The book of Numbers, of course, is going through, because it's the experience again of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And then when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, the theme there is going up, because it's the history of the people of God going up into their inheritance. And of course the book of Joshua gives that in more detail. But I think that when you bring these five books together, those little expressions seem to give to us the theme of the books. When we think of the title of the chart and the ministry that is before us, from Egypt to Canaan, I want you to appreciate that we are not really isolated in our thinking to the book of Exodus. Because really the book of Exodus, while as you can see in the chart here, it does have some of the experience of the people of Israel in relation to their movement, of course, from out of Egypt and down to the Red Sea, across the Red Sea to Marah, down to Elam, and then to Rephidim, and their war with Amalek. When you come here now to Mount Sinai, you'll notice that, again, they're associated with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that of necessity, of course, occupies with the teaching of the book of Leviticus, because we lose the idea of a pilgrim character in our movement down here, and then while we are associated with the tabernacle, there are three other features of the child of God that would be very noticeable. In other words, he's a pilgrim in relation to his tent dwelling. And then, of course, he's a Levite in relation to the ministry of the sanctuary. And then he's a priest in relation to his going in regards to the tabernacle. So as you move on in your journey, you take up these different characteristics from your pilgrimage after you leave the land of Egypt. It's well to keep in mind as well that you would have to move on then into the book of Numbers, because as you go on in the chart, you'll notice as you go up towards the promised land and get up to Kadesh Barnea, I hope that we won't wander too much in our ministry. They wandered for 38 years. And if we did too much wandering, we wouldn't get this journey done at all. A brother said to me, well, he said, I hope you're not going to be like Mr. Andrew Douglas. Well, I said, what happened to him? Well, he said, you know, he usually took 6 weeks to get you from Egypt to Canaan. Well, I said, I'm going to try and get them there in 2 weeks. So we're going to move a little faster than that, because I believe it would get very wearisome if we were to drag it on in that way. I want you to notice then, in the passages that we have read together, it's interesting that the book of Exodus opens up not only with this statement, which I believe is the key to the book. In verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. You know, there's a principle I think that we'll see in the ministry. You'll see something of the grace of God, and at the same time, you'll see something of the government of God. Now, these are two principles that we can hardly get away from in Christian experience. We wouldn't be sidetracked to take it up in other passages. We could do that and show you how it works. But sufficient to let you see how it works in relation to our own subject that will be before us in the 2 weeks in the will of the Lord. You'll remember that the Spirit of God mentions Joseph. And if you were to go to the end of the book of Genesis, you'll find that really that book closes with a man in a coffin in Egypt. Now, I believe that's most important. Because, you see, when you come to the thought of Egypt, you'll notice on the chart our brother has properly set this out, that Egypt was a type of the world. You see, just of a type of the world morally. Whereas when we think of Sodom, where Lot went to, we think of the type of the world in its uncleanness. When we think of Babylon, where Daniel was, we think of the world in its religious confusion. So you see, you have the world presented to us in a number of different ways in the Word of God. And we do well to appreciate and understand just what characteristic of the world that we're dealing with. Now you'll notice now we are dealing with the Egyptian world. That is the world that seeks to put the people of God into bondage, that makes them slaves and never allows them the freedom that they have in Christ. I want you to see that because you'll remember that Joseph spent some time in Egypt. You remember the story of those years. But what's in my mind is how he got there. He was got there, down into Egypt, because of the hatred of his brethren. Really, they would, if some of them had got their way, they would have slew him. But you remember he was taken down into Egypt. And those long years of trial and waiting upon God, for God to come in and deliver him. And God did come in and deliver him. And God brought him out of the dungeon. And you remember he stood before Pharaoh. And the prison garments were taken from him. And those garments of princely dignity and rule were placed upon him. And in that second chariot, he went out with his bride in the administration of Egypt. Now that makes most interesting reading. But you'll notice that his whole character and his whole career is something like the experience of the people of Israel in Egypt. Because the same thing happened to them. What I'm trying to point out to you is this. We must always give due regard to the government of God. Because the brethren that represented Israel, that brought Joseph down into the prison in Egypt, they too, under the government of God, were to spend those years in Egypt under a king that knew not Joseph and get the same treatment as they meted out to their brother. That is in relation to posterity many years before. You know, government's a solemn thing. It's something you really can't get away from. The grace of God is a principle that goes in for recovery in the experience of the saints. But we must remember this, that it's possible to be recovered by the grace of God, and yet at the same time, even in the grace of recovery, to know something of the hand of God in relation to government. So you see, the treatment that they meted out to Joseph, why, it was the treatment that his posterity were to experience for those years down in the land of Egypt. You'll notice then that the Spirit of God occupies us with another man, and that's the man Moses. Now, we are not going into the biography of Moses. I believe taking up Moses as a character would be very instructive. It would be most helpful to see something about that man's character. But I'm only interested in this, that on this occasion we meet Moses as God's chosen deliverer. You know, I believe he's a type of the Lord Jesus. Because he's the man who, without hesitation, he says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me, and him unto him ye shall hearken. See, here's a man who had no hesitancy in pointing out to these people that God would raise up a prophet like unto himself. Now, no doubt he had in mind the Lord Jesus himself. Because after all, when you think of the Savior, we think of him as a prophet. We think of him as a priest. And we think of him as a king. Now the gospel records indicate that. We think of his kingly ministry in Matthew's gospel. We think of his prophetical ministry throughout the gospels. And at the same time, we think of his priestly ministry, particularly in Luke's gospel. Moses, then, is a type of the Lord Jesus. It is interesting that Moses has to go through the same experience as the Lord Jesus was to go through. in a coming day as the deliverer of his people. Really, in his birth, he was exposed to death and danger. The Lord Jesus, as you know, was exposed to the same thing. That is the reason that took the Savior down into Egypt, and he was there in safety until the appointment of God. Not only that, that's the matter of his infancy. But when you come to the question of his ministry, when he presented himself, Moses, to the people, he was immediately rejected. And I think that's like the language of John. He came unto his own things, and his own people received them not. So you see, even in his ministry and lifetime, he was given the place of rejection. And yet at the same time, here's Moses. And there came that moment, and I believe perhaps you can divide his life, as has been often pointed out, into 3 parties. It has been well said at the first 40, he was down in Egypt, learning to be somebody. And no doubt I believe all the learning of Egypt was at his command. Seeing, you see, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, she would give him that education in keeping with his princely status and standing. But you know, dear brethren, it's a remarkable thing that when it came to the deliverance of the people of God, all the learning and education in the land of Egypt, that meant nothing to him. God never used it at all. It was all set aside. And I believe that we must always keep in our mind that there is a great danger in our day of intellectualism in the things of God. All that he had acquired in Egypt, it must go by the board. Because you see, natural wisdom can never take the place of spiritual discernment and fitness for leadership, and particularly in connection with Moses in regards to his delivering of the people of Israel. Not only that, but you'll notice that as far as he was concerned in regards to the man being used to deliver the people of Israel, it is interesting that all that he accomplished by the hand of God, no doubt instrumentally, through Moses, it's a remarkable thing. You see the Lord Jesus moving in his lifetime, and whether it was nature, sickness, disease, death, the Savior moves superior to it. You have the same thing in connection with Moses. And these were all preparatory to him leading the people of God out of Egypt and moving them through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. It's instructive as well, while I'm not going to deal with them, because I'm not interested in that facet of it, I'm only interested in getting out of Egypt and getting on the journey to the land of Canaan. But at the same time, you remember, as you think of those early chapters of the book of Exodus, the Spirit of God reminds us of the plagues, of their different character. And you'll notice the impression they made upon Pharaoh. And yet at the same time, in spite of all that, he was adamant about letting the people of Israel go. Now here's what I want to point out to you. If you go to the book of the Revelation, you'll find in a coming day, when God's going to move again for the deliverance of the remnant out of this world, to give them a place on earth suited to his own mind. Do you know what? Every plague that you see suggested to us in Egypt for the deliverance of the people of Israel, you check in the book of the Revelation, and you'll find that those same plagues are going to fall upon the world again, under the hand of God, by heavenly intervention, in order that this world might be softened up for the coming of the Son of Man for the deliverance of the remnant. Now to me that's most interesting, intensely interesting, because God's ways never seem to change. And how God worked in relation to the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt He's going to work again. Now, you would appreciate that what I'm speaking about, you'll be safely home in the glory when that takes place. The church will be gone. Because, you see, God will never move at all. For the intervention and salvation of Israel as a nation, that is the remnant, until the church is safely home in the glory. And then he'll move the same way. He'll move with the plagues from heaven until finally the Son of Man will come in heaven, power and great glory. And of course, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, the Spirit of God closes that chapter, you recall, by saying this, that he has taken his great power and has reigned. Now, some young believers find difficulty there. And I'm staying within the subject now, I'm not wandering. I'm showing you the contrast between the plagues of Israel, of Egypt, for Israel's deliverance, and the plagues in a coming day for the deliverance of Israel again, when the church is safely home in the glory. Why then, if he reigns in chapter 11, do we have all the details of the other chapters in the book of the Revelation until he comes in the white horse? Simply because when you come to the chapters, chapter 6 to chapter 11, the Spirit of God is giving us the telescopic view. That is, he's just giving us the overall view. And it will help you if you keep that in your mind in connection with this subject. He's given us the overall view. But you see, when you come to the remaining chapters up to chapter 19, the narrative of the book of the Revelation is not progress. You're not really going forward in a time period. You're going over the same ground, only this time the Spirit of God says, don't look through the telescope. Now he says, look through the microscope. In other words, he has, as it were, given us a wide view of what he's doing in those chapters. In the remaining chapters, he's filling in all the details, the actors that will move upon the scene, that will bring him forth in the white horse to reign, as he has indicated in chapter 11. So then, these plagues were the softening of judgments in order that the people of God may be allowed to go into Egypt. Now, I read you again, and I did this purposely, in chapter 6. And you'll notice in chapter 6, God here speaks to Moses, and he speaks to him under the title of Jehovah. Now, he says, I wasn't known to the people of Israel under that name. Simply indicating to us that the time wasn't right for the Spirit of God to reveal to them, or for God to let them see his true character as Jehovah. But you'll notice he comes in that character in chapter 6 in order that they may rest assured. Here's the one who is the I Am, the unchanging in his character. Time makes no change to him, and his purposes, so settled from eternity, will be developed and they will be brought to fruition. And you and I should take courage in that. God's not behind his time. God is always on time. On time in all his movements. And it's well for us to remember that. It will keep us at peace with ourselves. It will keep us that we shall be in that condition whereby we'll settle ourselves to realize that God is still moving in the affairs of men. You wouldn't think that these days. The people of Israel didn't think it when they were under the hard bondage and the taskmaster's whip. And yet, of course, isn't it an interesting thing that when God did deliver them from that and was bringing them not no longer as slaves but pilgrims on their journey from Egypt to Canaan, the remarkable thing was this, when they got away from God in heart and mind, they never ever recalled the taskmaster's whip or the hard bondage but they remembered the flesh pots of Egypt. Isn't that a strange thing? They didn't remember the mercy and power of God in delivering them, but they went back and thought about the flesh pots of Egypt. Now, I think that Pharaoh had to keep them content in the midst of their bondage by giving them something of the dainties and of the flesh pots of Egypt. He had to do that. But God says this, and if you read that little section over when you get time in chapter 6, you have seven I wills. Now, is there something significant about that? I believe there is. Because he's speaking about a covenant that he made with Abraham. And when you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 15, you'll find there seven I wills. What he will do for Abraham. Now then, here is the posterity. And seven times again he says, I will. I will. And who is it that will? Jehovah. Jehovah. In other words, the very title and character of the one who says, I will. What is he saying? The seven I wills are divided into three. And they take us, of course, to the past. They occupy them with the present. And then they take them into the future. Notice, he says, I will bring you out from under your burdens. And I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. That's looking back to the past. Now notice in verse 7, he says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Then, here's the future. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. So, the seven I wills take them to the past, to the present, and to the future. And you know, the nation has been set aside presently. And you and I should pray for Israel. Don't let anybody turn your mind away from having a sympathy from the people of Israel. It's a good thing, dear brethren, to be in God's mind. Never mind the political situation. You know, as you listen to the political situation, whether it's in the United States or Canada, or whether it's in the lands of the Middle East, and mind you, all those lands of the Middle East, they have their mind made up on one thing, and that is the extermination of that little nation. I want to tell you this. You'd be as well and get onto God's side, for God has determined they'll never be exterminated. Any more than they were exterminated in Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Be in sympathy with God's mind for that nation. For I want to tell you, no matter how dark the outlook is in the Middle East, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And he'll bring them back to the land in spite of all the opposition. And you know, politicians are seeking to get the other nations to try and work and work. Dear brethren, it's all a failure. It's all going to be a failure. Because God has decreed that just as surely as he said to Abraham, he says, I will. I'll give you the land. I'll bring you into the land. Now he says again to a people who are downtrodden in Egypt, I will give you the land. Abraham turned his back on Mesopotamia with all its greatness and riches and glory and pomp and show. And because God's promise was in his soul, all that he required to live in was tents. And to have an altar as well. And as far as Israel's concerned, God's going to give it to them. I'm just suggesting that to you because there's one thing you must keep in your mind. God has never made any covenants with us. Now it's important to get a hold of that. You and I come in under the blessing, spiritually, of the new covenant. But the new covenant is not made with us. The new covenant is made with Israel. And even every Lord's Day morning when we remember the Lord and we drink of the cup is the new covenant in His blood for the remission of sins. That He came into the good of it and into the blessing of it. But there's coming a day when Israel is going to come into the good. My, what a debt will be from them, for them. When their tears will be wiped away. Think of their history, brethren. Think of their history. It's just like the history of Israel in the land of Egypt. But then, listen, I don't want you to miss this point because I believe it's prepared you to the subject. You'll meet it up the road in the chart when we move up. Remember what they did with Joseph? All right, that's what God exactly did with them. Do you remember what Israel did with the Lord Jesus? Well, the grace of God flooded must bring in the government of God exercise in the experience of the people of God. So it's an important thing to remember God's government. But here then, in chapter 6, then you have God saying, I will. I will. Now you'll remember as Moses was to be the deliverer, how hesitant he was about going out to Israel. But he wasn't alone. Jeremiah was the same. He says, I'm but a little child. Solomon at the day of his reign, he says, I'm but a little child. You know, those are the men God generally can use. Those are the men that God generally can use. Because He can help them, and He can strengthen them, and He can instruct them. Do you know what Moses said? He says, I'm not eloquent. God says, I will be with your mouth. You know, that'd be a good word for all who preach, locally or any other way. All of Egypt's education, he couldn't make that much use of it when it came to go in before Pharaoh for the deliverance of the people of Israel. He says, I'm not eloquent. Here's government again, dear brethren, if you'll allow me to point it out to you. Well, he says, I'll give you a man then as a spokesman for you. And he gave him Aaron. You know, he had been far better and went on with the grace of God that God would have put upon him. Because it wasn't too long until, away up the road here, you'll see it down at the bottom of the chart there. See that? There it's there, brethren. That's government. That was the handiwork and instigation of Aaron. God says, I'll be with your mouth. Now, if God said that to a man, wouldn't you think in his simplicity? Well, if God says that to me, I can move on with God. It lets us see that in the work of God, in all aspects of the service of God, human intellect and eloquence goes for naught if God's not with your mouth. And the Spirit of God is moving to communicate through the man something either to the sinner or to the people of God. All right. Moses goes in before Pharaoh. Egypt, you'll notice then, is a type of the world. Let me suggest this to you because there could be misunderstanding in relation to a young believer. When they were under the administration of Joseph in the land of Egypt, They were under his preservation. He was the Savior. And under their protection. When tomorrow night we come to the Passover and see how God is going to move them out in relation to redemption, they were preserved in Egypt under the blood. Now, listen to John chapter 17, and we'll help you in this connection. Because you and I are in Egypt. Oh, you say, no, I wouldn't like to be in Egypt at the present time. No, neither would I. I'm speaking about morally, not geographically. But you and I are in the world. That's the point. We are in the world. We have to do business in the world. We go to our work in the world. People go to school in the world. We are in the world as the people of God. But here's the point. The ministry of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 is this. Keep them in the world through thy name. Keep them in the world. So you see, there's the possibility of the people of God being in Egypt and yet being preserved by a man that lives at God's right hand, kept in the world. But in that same particular chapter, he says, the men that thou hast given me out of the world. Now that's not a contradiction of terms. It's just a difference in teaching. There was a time Israel was blessed and made a blessing under the administration of Joseph. But then there arose a king that knew not Joseph. And this world has moved in, has moved now under the guidance and domain. For he's the God of this world. And I want to tell you, he knows not Joseph. Nor does he want to know anything about our heavenly Joseph. Because from his birth he has been totally opposed to him. So that the people of God can have no easy pathway while they're in Egypt. But you see, we can be preserved in the world. And at the same time, we have got to remember, they are not of the world. They are not of the world. So we are in the world. We are in Egypt, but we're not of it. All right then. Here's what I want to suggest to you before the time goes. Do you think for one moment that Pharaoh was going to look favorably on the letting these slaves out from under his control? Not at all. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the prince of the power of the air, and the God of this world, as to its religion, he's its God. As to an administration, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And do you think for one moment that he's going to release his lawful captive so easy as that? He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He says, I'll tell you what to do. They're fussing around too much. Just give them more work to do. Keep them quiet and keep them from... They have too much time on their hands. The devil's no easy taskmaster. You remember that before you get saved? He uses four compromises with Moses. As the plague started to fall and he realized why, this is getting a bit much. And whoever this Jehovah is, I better try and come to some terms, compromise the thing, so as I can still keep them in Egypt. And you know, even after you get saved, do you know what the devil wants to do? He wants to keep you morally still in Egypt. That's right. Still get you to be occupied with the same old things. The flesh pots. Everything else. Whereas God wants you out as a pilgrim, where he can refresh you from the water out of the rock, and that rock which followed them was Christ, and feed you with the heavenly manna, the pilgrim food, and the old corn of the land when he gets you into the land. So he says, I tell you, I'll let you go. But he says, I don't want you to go too far. If you're going to worship, I'll let you worship your God. I don't know him, but he says, I'll let you worship him. But I'll let you worship him in the land. Now God says, you can't do that. No, Moses says, we won't have that. Because a child of God can't be in Egypt morally and worship. Can't do it. Can't do it. If a child of God is morally in the world, we have got to face these spiritual lessons. Then, while he's still in the land, he can't worship. In fact, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8, here's how it goes. He says, let my people go, that they might sacrifice unto me. That's chapter 3. In chapter 5, he says, let my people go, that they might hold a feast unto me. In chapter 8, he says, let my people go, that they might serve me. And you know, that's a divine order. And really, when you lift those three principles, and you bring them into the house at Bethany, here's Mary. What is she doing? She's sacrificing. Here's Lazarus. He's in the second place. That's fellowship and communion. Let them hold a feast unto me. Here's Martha. She's in the third section. Let them go that they might serve me. And there you have the three aspects of spiritual activity that you can just do in the house. You can't do it in the land. You've got to do it in the house. And that's the divine order, beloved brethren. Worship, fellowship, and then work. And if work is characteristic of those first two, then it will have weight and power attendant upon it. It seems passing strange to me that we could get so occupied with service and yet never worship. No, we have got it all wrong. We have got the cart before the horse, that they might sacrifice unto me, that they might hold a feast unto me, that they might serve me. Now God says, tell Pharaoh that you have to go 3 days into the wilderness. And we'll let you see tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, because we have got to get sheltered by the blood. And we have got to get ready to move out. And you'll see very quickly that the 3 days in Scripture is always the place of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus would put you. Not in the land. He says, if you want to worship this God, do it in the land. Now Moses says, and there's more plagues. And he calls Moses in again. He says, I'll tell you what. I've been thinking it over. I'll let you go and worship this God of yours. But he says, you that are men, go. You that are men, go. No, Moses said, we're not going to bow to that either. Because what would be the point of man moving 3 days into the wilderness and leave their wives and their families still in Egypt? Can't you see the spiritual lesson? I believe it's the responsibility for the head of every household, as far as possible in the fear of God, seek to bring his wife and his little ones the 3 days' journey alongside of him in relation to worship. Never be content for you to enjoy the things of God and at the same time make provision and make room for your family to be left in Egypt. What heart ache of this cause? No, Moses says we won't have that either. They wanted that. All right, he says, I'll suggest something else to you. He says, you go, but he says, let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let them stay here. Moses says, not a hoof shall be left behind. Not a hoof. That would be a queer thing, to sacrifice and not a thing to sacrifice to God with. Everything's in Egypt. Everything's tied up in the business. No, Moses says, not a hoof will be left behind. You know, I love to think about Moses in this connection. You know, God certainly with his mouth, the man that said, I can't talk very well and I'm not eloquent, God said, you go ahead. He says, I'll be with your mouth. I'll stand by you. And I can see him. You know, there came a time in his experience when all the princely dignity of Egypt lay at his feet, dear brethren. Lay at his feet. Everything that Egypt could give to him. He had been educated for it. All the princely dignity of that influential land was Moses. You've got to come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. And there came that crisis in his life. And he said no to the whole business. And do you know where you find him? You don't find him, dear brethren, in the court of the Pharaoh. Or in the administration of Egypt. You find him rejected by his brethren and feeding a few sheep in the backside of a desert. That's where he was to learn God. That's where he was to get deep impressions of God within his soul. And I believe those years learning God brought him to this place when he could face Pharaoh. No, he said, our wives and our children will go with us. And we'll go the 3 days. We're not going to do it in the land. And he says, not a hoof will be left behind. I think that's the Epistle to the Hebrews saying, he feared not the wrath of the king. That's a man who didn't want to go in. But when God was behind him, he faced him. Now, brethren, we are about ready to take up the Passover. Because all else has failed. And he says, I'll not let them go. Well, God says, I'm going to take them out. And I'm going to take them out with a strong hand. And I'm going to bring them into the land of their inheritance. Now, I hope when you're able, you'll come back and travel with us.